Trust everybody. I was blessed yesterday with the Resurrection Day. And, you know, it just such an amazing thing when you think what happened in that short period of time that, you know, Christ comes to the earth. He spends his first 30 years in pretty much obscurity. But then he has a three and a half year witness for all of us to see how to live in a fallen world and yet not sin, and show love, grace, and mercy to everyone, and at the same time being very true to God's righteousness and his judgment. And so it's just such a beautiful, beautiful thing that we see on the cross, the kind of the center of God's love poured out, and then of course the promise that he would rise again, not just rise from the dead, but to be risen forever. Forever, forever and ever. And because he lives, we live, because our sin has been price of, our sin has been paid by him, by his blood, and he has imputed his righteousness to us. So we each stand righteous that are a believer in the sight of the Lord, even though we have done all kinds of sin, because he has forgiven those and wiped them away. All right, so 7 o'clock, so let us begin. Well, Father, we do thank you, basking in really the wonder of it all as we think of yesterday and the resurrected body as predicted. And Lord, then in another 40-some days, we will have you ascending to heaven and indicating the price has been paid and it was indeed accepted by the Father. And you're in the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Lord, then a little bit more than that, another 10 days or so, 50 days after the crucifixion, we have Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. And so here we are almost 2,000 years later. I think the triumphal entry was actually, or the Passover, however you want to look at it, was probably in 32 AD, some say 33, but that means it's 1,994 years ago. So we're almost to the day, 1,994 years after that. So that's where we are with regard to the resurrection. Now, as we look at the prophecies tonight that we are in, we are right around 800 years before Christ, about 800 years, high 700s, maybe the low 800s, but around, just think of 800 years before Christ, where we are at the time of Jehu here. And so last week, we were looking at chapters 8 and 9, and basically when we got to 9, we had Jehu anointed king of Israel for the purpose of wiping out the line of Ahab, as Elijah had prophesied, as God had promised, because of their wickedness and bringing the worship of Baal into the land. And also we know about Ahab and Jezebel doing such a horrible thing to Naboth in taking his vineyard, murdering him and all his sons, and judgment was pronounced on them, and we had Jezebel's violent death, and we had that vineyard coming into the forefront last week. We had seven different things happening there on that plot of land, right adjacent to the palace, really, because that, you remember that reason that Ahab wanted, because he wanted it as a vegetable garden, because it was right adjacent to the palace. So we're not out in the middle of the desert somewhere. We're right there by the capital in Samaria, and where we have Naboth's vineyard there, or actually Jezreel, I guess it is. And so we had that, and we had then Jehu kills the king of Israel, Joram, and he kills the king of Judah, which was Ahaziah. And we had, as I mentioned, Jezebel's violent death. Now we move on into chapter 10. Now, we're going to continue to see all this killing going on, and you would say, I don't know, man, this is just so gory and blood. Now we have bloody heads being sent over in baskets and all. How does this fit into the Bible and all? Well, this is exactly what was prophesied because of their wickedness. Judgment was pronounced upon them, and they were warned and so forth, and they were wicked, and judgment comes. And God is just. He cannot tolerate. He loves us too much to let a mad dog go around killing everybody. He's going to take care of the mad dogs. And so this is in a sense what we have here. We have Ahab and his descendants were promulgating the worship of Baal, which is maybe not too much different than worshiping any of the other false gods today, whether it be Buddha or Islam or Hindu or whatever. I think Islam is probably a little more accurate as a competitor in a way, because it has some government Sharia law attached to it as well. It's not just a belief in a false god, but it's a belief in a false god and a false system of justice and so forth. So that's where we are as we look at the study tonight. So just look at this as a fulfillment of prophecy, and it's exact because that's what God said would happen. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, "Now Ahab had 70 sons." That word son in Hebrew can also be used for grandsons and so forth. So let's just use the word descendants there. It fits it probably a little better. I don't think he had 70 first generation sons, but there are 70 descendants in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's son, saying, "Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, you're in a fortified city, a city with walls, also you have weapons. Now choose your best qualified of your master's sons." They're all sons of in the line of Ahab, so to speak. "Set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." So he's challenging them to an open conflict, and he recognizes they don't have a king because their king has been killed. He's killed him himself. But now he's willing to take on the best they've got, and they're behind walls and they have weapons, and so they have that advantage, but he's challenging them to a fight. But verse 4, we read, "They were exceedingly afraid and said, 'Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?' And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons," that's pretty much all of them, "sent to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants. We will do all you tell us.' So they said, 'Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?' And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants. We will do all you tell us to do, but we will not make anyone king. We're not going to challenge you at all. Do what is good in your sight. We'll do whatever you do.'" They're just totally recapitulating. So now he sends another letter to them. He sends a second letter and he says, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons," that's the 70 descendants, "and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now, the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, putting their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Wow, this is heavy duty, isn't it? Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," and he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Extremely gory thing. Hard to have a hard time with that today when we think of things in the Western dealing, and particularly in a Christian nation like the United States. I say Christian because compared to being worshiping Baal and worshiping false gods, look today in Syria and look today in different parts of the world where Islam is in control and you see beheadings pretty routine. Well, that was going on in these days as well. So they would do that, and the Assyrians were big on that. The Assyrians, to take cities, they would go in and kill a bunch of people and put their heads in baskets at the entrance to the city, and just the sight of that would make the city capitulate without even fighting them. So shocking and fearing people from such a sight. So this was kind of the intent here, I think, of Jehu. So verse 9, "So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed these three?' So it's kind of interesting here. He's the one that ordered this in a way, or ignored, challenged them to that. But he's trying to say, "Oh, no, okay, I'm guilty of killing your king, but you're the ones who killed all these other people." Well, in a sense, they did. It seems like almost like Satan. You know, he challenged you to sin, and then when you sin, then he blames you for sinning. But that's kind of the thing here a little bit. But he's going to hit to f fulfill that thought. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he speaks by his servant Elijah. Now, this is one of the things that Jehu says is absolutely true. And he basically is just stating whatever the Lord says is true. And the Lord is going to do what he said he would do. He says here specifically, the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. Now, he was with Elijah. Remember, we had that given to us a week ago or so, a couple of weeks ago, when they were in the area of the vineyard there, and God gave the instruction basically to Ahab that he was going to wipe Ahab and all his line out because of the wickedness of him. And so Jehu now has been made king of Israel by the Lord to do this exact thing. And so he basically is saying, this is what the Lord commanded me to do, to wipe out the line of Ahab, and I'm doing it. Now, you're actually the ones that killed the 70 guys, but yes, I told you to do it as part of what God has told me to do, is kind of what he's saying here. Now, we see again tonight in tonight's study how accurate the prophecy is, and that God's prophecies come true exactly as prophesied, and you can trust on them, trust in them, trust in the Word of God. Totally and completely. So I wrote down the same words. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke. How clear is that truth in my mind and in my actions in my life as I look at the world and its condition? And you might think of that a minute. When you see all these horrible things happening, all the wickedness and all the wars against wars and so forth, it's easy to go into a rabbit trail on those and say, oh, where's this going? This is terrible. Oh, I better worry about this. No, don't worry about it. Pray about it. Pray the Lord's will and so forth. But how clear is that truth that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which he spoke? Meaning, we can trust him, and whatever he's promised, whatever the word says, is absolutely going to happen. Did Jesus not say, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die? So nothing can kill a Christian. You'll never die, no matter what. I mean, they can throw 100 hydrogen bombs on your head. They may not be able to find you in this body anymore, but they can't touch your soul. They can't touch your spirit. None of that will have any effect whatsoever. And you'll get a glorified body when the rapture comes, whatever happens to this body. So, do I really recognize the sovereignty of God, that he can do whatever he wants and he will do whatever he wants and his purposes will be fulfilled? We know Jesus is coming after the great tribulation to establish his kingdom here on earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years in perfect righteousness. We'll have the white throne judgment, and then sin will be done away with, and we will be in heaven with him forevermore. So, that's right around the corner. Could be very, very quickly. We don't know how long. We know the Great Tribulation is 7 years, and we know the rapture, I believe, has to be the next thing that happens generally on the prophetic calendar. But God does say what he means and means what he says in his word. So we need to remember that and not get caught up in the world and its conditions to the point where it takes us away from the Lord. But I do hope it helps us to pray as led by the Spirit in the condition. I hope we pray for Israel, because we're told to pray for Israel and its peace. And of course, that will happen when Messiah comes, and really not before. There will not really be any peace in this world until then. But we still want to pray that God's will be done. Verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left them none remaining. Now, he's going beyond here. He's not just killing Ahab and his descendants, He's killing close acquaintances. He's killing priests. And so he is going beyond what he was actually told to do. And God does not like that. God does not like that. We read in Hosea a kind of a commentary on this, that he exceeded what God had called him to do. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will of what? Avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." In other words, justice will come to Jehu's house and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel and bring an end to him and his line, because he has exceeded what God had told him to do. Now, this is not the only time in the scripture you see this happening. Remember, in 722, Assyria being used by God to cleanse Israel of its wickedness, defeated them and took most of them captive to Assyria. But we read Isaiah 47:6, for example, reveals God was angry because Babylon showed no mercy. That's in the Babylon, not the Assyrian. While Zechariah 1:15 notes nations, but with evil intent. Again, we're talking about Babylon and Assyria with that. And we're talking about in Jeremiah 50:17 that Babylon and Assyria did not show mercy to the elderly, which led to God promising punishment on them for their brutality. So you can read about that in Jeremiah 50 and also in Jeremiah 51. That's Babylon primarily. Now, Assyria, similarly, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 14, talks about Assyria acting out of pride. And we'll see more of Jehu acting out of pride here tonight's study as well. So God does not take kindly when he tells us to do something if we exceed it because of our pride. Now, Jehu is going to be bragging pretty soon about his zeal. Come, look at my zeal for the Lord. But he gets carried away and he's doing more than God's work. He's doing things he wants to do, and he gets carried away with it. God never loses his temper and starts wiping people out. He never does that. And when we or Jehu or Syria or Babylon, whoever it is, exceeds his judgment, he takes note of it and it does not please him. Verse 12. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds. Jehu met him, or met, I'm sorry, Jehu is doing this. Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now these are brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. He says, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king." Now, is Ahaziah a member of Judah, of the Davidic line, or is he a member of Ahab's line? He's a member of the Davidic line. So what are you doing now? Ahaziah married Athaliah, which was such a wicked wife, but these brothers did not do that. So they are not in line for the king of anybody in Ahab's dynasty. So I think he's stepping way out of bounds here by killing all of these because they're not of the line of Ahab, it doesn't seem to me. So he says, "Who are you?" They said, "We're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." Now that is Athaliah. That it doesn't sound very good, but they're not really blood related in that regard to Ahab directly. Verse 14, by in-laws they are, but not directly. And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and left none of them. So we see here Jehu is really on the warpath, and he's really a man of action. God tells him to wipe out. Boy, he starts wiping out, doesn't he? One right after the other, and the group right after the group. Now, verse 15, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. He greeted him and said to him," now Rechab is from the northern tribes. It goes back years, and it was one of the tribes there, and the head of that tribe, Rechab, was a very godly man, and he would not let any of his family or his tribe line supposedly drink or eat anything to do with a grape. They weren't to drink wine, they weren't to eat raisins, and they would remember that, and they were steadfast against it. They wouldn't drink wine when it was set before them. So here is one of the descendants of Rahab comes to meet him, and I'm sure Rahab wanting was grieved to see Israel worshiping Baal and Israel even worshiping golden calves, and hearing this guy is wiping out these Ahab people, he probably got excited and wanted to meet him. So he runs up to his chariot, and Jehu says, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" Jehu and said, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave Jonadab his hand, and he took him up to him in his chariot. Now, if you take somebody up in your chariot like that, that's a very distinct indicator that that's a friend. If otherwise, you would have killed him. You wouldn't have taken him into your chariot. So he took him into his chariot. They're in one accord, in other words. So verse 16, we read, then he said, now this is Jehu speaking. Notice what he says now. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Wow. You might say, well, no, that's not so bad. He's just doing what the Lord wants him to do. I think he's boasting here. I think he's bragging here. I think he's getting prideful here is what he's doing. Oh, see my work for the Lord. It's so great. Oh, yeah, I want you to see what all I'm doing for the Lord. No, I don't think so. That's not where we're supposed to be. But here's where Jehu is. So he had Jehonadab ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them. Now, this, of course, is in with the will of God here, the remaining Ahab people, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. So you would think now that maybe he is pretty well doing most of what he's supposed to be doing, but sometimes he goes overboard a little bit. But we will see here that we should not be bragging about what we're going to do for the Lord. We will also see in just a little bit later here, a few more verses, where his heart is. We'll read in 29 and 31. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. In verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So we'll dwell on that. That verse 31, I think, is one of the key verses in the study tonight. We'll get there in just a few more verses, so put that in the back of your mind. So verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now this is deception talking here. Actually, Jehu is doing a plan here to wipe out all the worshipers of Baal. Until you recognize that, you think, well, why would he want to be acting? That's who he's supposed to be destroying, his Baal worship. And here he is saying Jehu will serve him much. But he's putting on a deceitful front here to draw these people in. Let's read on. Verse 19. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. So you got to come there, or else you're not going to live. This great sacrifice, you got to come to this sacrifice. But we see now the truth becoming to come to us as readers here. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. So he's going to bring all the prophets of Baal now, but issuing a false statement, but to come to this great sacrifice in Baal, into the place where they worship Baal. But it's a trap. It's a trap, and they're going to fall right into it. Verse 21, then Jehu sent throughout all Israel and all the worshippers of Baal. So he doesn't want any to be excluded. He wants the whole country to be cleansed here, really, so that there was not a man left who did not come. Boy, that's everybody, all of Israel. Not a man left who worshiped Baal who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. I bet it was. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments, or bring out the worship garments, the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. So put on those things you worship with, and of course that was further identification that they were worshipers of Baal. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of Jehovah are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." So he's going further now to make sure there's no God worshippers here, no worshippers of our Lord, of Jehovah. Look around. We want to get rid of them. We just want the prophets of Baal here. That's all we want. So they went to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, any of these Baal worshippers escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." So if you let anybody out, your life is going to be taken. I don't want any of these escaping. In other words, guard with your life against anybody getting away. Verse 25. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, that Jehu said to the guards and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword when the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. Wow. So he is wiping out all the worshipers of Baal in this move. Next verse 26, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. That was their most holy articles. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal himself and tore down the temple of Baal. The whole temple they tore down and made it a toilet, a refuge dump, public toilet to this day. So that's what ended up with the temple of Baal. All the prophets killed and the temple torn down, making a garbage pit of that. Now we have more verses now. They're good and bad verses, so listen carefully on these. Verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So you'd say, "Hallelujah, good going, Jehu." But very next verse, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, golden calf worshiper, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves there were at Bethel and Dan. So Jehu is focused on Baal and focused on killing Ahab's descendants. He got carried away and killed some of David's descendants too, which is bad. But here we see he doesn't have a true heart after God. He's doing things right, deeds are right so far. But he goes back to the calf worship that Jeroboam had established, and he knows perfectly well what happened to Jeroboam's line. It got wiped out because of that. So there's this partial spiritual reform, but not a total spiritual reform in restoring worship to Jehovah. Verse 30. And the Lord said to Jehu, now the Lord is going to say, in a way, "So far, work well done, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight. The right things you did is well in my sight, and have done this to the house of Ahab." You've done well in wiping out the worship of Ahab, of Baal, that was in my heart. And because of that, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So your zeal is good, Ahab, to a point. And what you've done against killing the descendants of Ahab, as instructed, you were obedient to that. You'll have a dynasty in the northern ten tribes of four generations. It's a little bit to me like in the case of Solomon, when Solomon gave that, what, 100,000 burnt offerings to the Lord up there at Gibeon, and God said, "What can I do for you?" He was so thrilled with Solomon, and what do you want, or what can I do for you? And Solomon said, "I'd like wisdom to judge Israel the best way." And God said, "You've got it, plus I'll give you riches which you didn't ask for." And so he was so pleased with the good that Solomon had done that he lavishly blessed him. But then how did Solomon turn? He turned away from the Lord, didn't he? as he went on with all his wives and all that stuff. Now we're going to see same thing happening here. He promises Jehu this kind of, well done, you'll have four generations. But he didn't turn to the Lord because he had no zealous for the Lord. He just had zealous in doing some of the deeds that he liked to wipe people out and be king. Because look at verse 31. I think that's the key verse in the scripture tonight, for at least to me. But Jehu took no heed. Jehu was not careful to what? To walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. Oh, I hope that you understand how important obedience is to the Lord. Jehu did not do that. He did not walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. Or, in other words, for us, it would be loving the Lord our God with all of our heart. Why? Because he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. So, although he had good actions, his heart was not right to the Lord. And that just speaks such total volume to me that God does want our actions to be the obedience to be actions. We want to do things, but he's really only interested in us doing the right things if our heart is right toward him. If we're walking in love toward him with all our heart, remember one thing kept coming back about David? He was a man who loved the Lord with all his heart. He had a heart after God. So although David had some actions which were gross, he loved the Lord and never quit that. And so God calls him the man after God, after my own heart. Are you or am I a person after his own heart? Do we really have a heart for God? Such an important verse. So I wrote down for me, this may fit you, fits me maybe too much. Do I ever try to show my zeal for the Lord as being something I'm proud of? Trying to make myself look better than I am? Crying out of my pride to show off, pretending my zeal is for the Lord when actually it's for myself, covering up even my taking not heed totally to walk in the law of the Lord, not being totally obedient. I want to kind of cover it up with, oh, look all the good things I'm doing for the Lord. But notice how important it is to walk in the law of the Lord of God of Israel with all his heart, as we see here with Jehu, because the thing that he did not do, he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. So, how is your heart? Is your heart right with the Lord? We need to continually ask the Lord that question, I believe. Do what he has for us to do, but make sure it's being done out of our love for him and not out of pride that we want to show off all the things we can do and how well I can do. No. Verse 32, in those days, because of continuing idolatry, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, those are the three tribes, two and a half tribes. Remember, they didn't come all the way in when they came in from Exodus, from Egypt, because they liked the grazing over there and all. But these will be the first three tribes now that will be cut off, or two and a half tribes, because they're the ones on that side of the Jordan. So Hazael began to take those areas as he is getting stronger and Judah is getting weaker. Now, the rest of the acts, actually, this is Hazael, this is Syria, I should say, not northern Israel. Syria begins to take those areas on the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now remember, we don't have that book. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, but not of the Kings of Israel. So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then his son Jehoahaz reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So he had a pretty long reign. Only Jeroboam second in the northern tribes had a longer reign, I believe. He reigned for 41 years, but I think number two was Jehoahaz here with 28. Now we switch down to Judah in the southern kingdom. And in chapter 11, verse 1, when Athaliah, The mother of Ahaziah saw her son was dead. Remember, Yehu just killed him last week. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, here is this wicked daughter of Jezebel, who's the mother of the king who was killed. Now, she doesn't want another one of his descendants to take over as king. She wants to be king. Actually, she can't be king, but she can be queen. So if she wipes out any other kings, she'll stay in as queen until there's another king. So she's going to wipe out all the heirs. That includes her own sons and grandchildren. Can you imagine this woman wanted to establish herself as queen over the land? To know she had to get rid of all his royal seed, and so she kills even her own children and grandchildren. But one. We see now this woman, Josheba, the daughter of King Joram, half sister of Ahaziah, this wicked woman. So they had the same father, Joram, but they had different mothers. So Josheba, this half sister, took Joash, one of the sons of Ahaziah. Remember, he had many sons, one of his sons, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And she and her husband, now she's actually the wife of the high priest. So she and the high priest, and of course, they are part of the temple of Jehovah worship there. He is, particularly, he's a priest. They hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so he was not killed. So where is Athaliah? Well, she doesn't worship in the temple of God. She's a Baal worshiper. So that was, even though it was right under her nose, that was probably the safest place for him to be, hidden there in the temple of the Lord. So he was there for 6 years, hidden. Now, she's also a blood relative of the reigning family. She's a wife of the high priest, as it tells us in 2 Chronicles 22. And so when that slaughter by Athaliah of all Joram's relatives began to occur, her son's relatives, Joram is her son, she runs in and grabs this boy, Joash. You may have Jehoash in your Bible because it goes by both names. She very courageously goes in and takes the child into the temple and hides him for 6 years. As I mentioned, Athaliah, being a worshiper of Baal, would never even think about going into the temple. And so here this little one is growing up, hidden with her in the house of the Lord with Josheba for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, this is a very critical thing here in a way. We're with 6 years here of an apparent problem with the scripture in that the lineage of David would have been thought to have been extinguished. They killed all the sons of the last king. They don't know there's one they missed. But for 6 long years, it looked like God's word had been proven wrong because David's lineage had been brought to an end by this wicked woman, Athaliah. Sounds like much like in the days of Esther with Haman wanting to wipe the Jews out, or in the days of King Herod when Jesus was born wanting to wipe the Jews out. And here is what Athaliah was. I'm talking about the Jews now in terms of descendants of David, because the prophecy says the Messiah has to come through the line of David, right? But once again, we see the intervention by God in assuring and proving that his word is true, is the truth, and trustworthy above all else. So, question for you. How rock solid is your faith? And I say myself as well as my faith in the absolute trustworthiness of God's word, that it indeed is all true. Not only true, it is the truth. Definite article, the truth, the only truth. It is the truth itself. God cannot change his word, break a promise, or to tell a lie. We agree on that? I pray so. And do we ever doubt it? Maybe so. At times of great trial and tribulation, maybe you wonder about that. But don't wonder about it. No matter what the circumstances are trying to point to you, God cannot change his word and he cannot break a promise. Never has, never will. That's his character. You can bank on it. Verse 4, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captain of the hundreds, the bodyguards, escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord. Now, this man, Jehoiada, he's the high priest. He's going to prove to be the real backbone here of Josiah, or not Josiah, but Joash, as Joash comes into becoming king at 7 years old. And Joash is going to be a good king as long as Josiah is around. But when Josiah dies, it's not going to go well. So he's not going to do well on his own, but it sure goes well until Jehoiada is out of the scene. But here in the 7th year, after he was hidden, Jehoiada sent and brings the captains, bodyguards, escorts into the house of the Lord to him, and he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them, promise to promise to promise, in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Oh, they must have been happy. Wow, they didn't know there was a line of David still alive. Verse 5, then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third of you shall watch the gate of Sur, and one third of the gate behind the escorts, gates between the palace and the temple, lest they be broken down. Verse 7, the two contingents of you will go off duty on the Sabbath, shall keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. So he's setting his men all up to protect this little 7-year-old boy. Protect him at all costs. Let nobody near him, anybody that tries to come near him, kill him. Now, to accentuate this, notice what he's going to use as the weapons. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and a shield that had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. So we see here now, this is just no ordinary spear and shield. These are the ones who really, they're set apart as, national monuments, so to speak, of remembrance in the temple of the Lord, because it belonged to King David. They would never be used, but here they are going to be actually available for usage to protect this king, little 7-year-old king. So when the people saw these weapons, they would realize there's something going on here. This is just not something that man is doing. This is really of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man and his weapon in his hand. Verse 11, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and by the house. And he brought out the king's son, put a crown on him, and gave him the testimony. That would be Moses' law, the Ark of the Testimony, so to speak, the testimony that's in the Ark of the Covenant. And they made him king and anointed him and clapped their hands. Long live the king! So he crowned him, gave him the testimony. He agreed to keep it. They made him king and anointed him, clapping their hands. Long live the king! Wow. Now, Athaliah was in her quarters, not at all over in the temple. Now, when she heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar. Now, that would be the customary place for the king to stand when he was there, by a pillar, according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. So they're all around him. The soldiers are all around him. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So everybody is rejoicing. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. Well, we all know she's the one that's guilty of treason. She had attempted to slaughter all the royal seed. One of Ahaziah's sons was to have been king, intended to be king, and now here one of them is, this little one that had been hidden for 6 years. But what self-deception? You know, when you come against the Lord, you get so self-deceived, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong, when in effect, if you're away from God, you're the one that's wrong. Verse 15, and Jehoiada the priest commanded the captain of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to her, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. Don't murder anyone in the house of the Lord. Take her outside. Anybody tries to help, defend them, kill them. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant. Notice this, between the Lord, the king, and the people. So we've got this covenant now between the Lord and the king, kind of a separate kind of a thinking, and also between the Lord and the people, that The king would be obedient to the Lord and so forth, and the people, they would be as well. They should be the Lord's people. And then also between and king and the people would agree to do what the king told them as well. So this is the covenant that Jehoiada is having to make, or maybe a couple of several parts of that covenant, possibly. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. Wow, that's the first good move. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So wiping out all of the Baal worshippers or the Baal priests, and the high priest Matan of Baal was killed. And that's really related to the law of Moses, a proper capital crime, because the punishment was to be meted out on anybody that was urging anybody other than Jehovah to be worshipped. And so this is what they were supposed to do. Now, we have a blessing as a nation, not coming from an Islamic or a Baal background. We come from a Judeo-Christian background. And so, for example, Psalm 144:15 reads, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose what? God is the Lord." So I pray that you are so thankful that you're living in a country that was founded on having God as the Lord of our country in our Judeo-Christian background. When God's word is standard as truth, then the Bible is being worshipped and not any other book. Nothing compares between those two experiences. And so we still have so many good things happening. So how truly thankful am I for the opportunity of having the Bible, having the complete Word of God in my possession, of being able to join the body of Christ and freely worship our God in spirit and truth. I was thinking yesterday, we had thousands and thousands worshiping there on Resurrection Day. And yes, we had security and we were constantly on guard and all that, but not from the government. Maybe some crazies might be coming around, but how blessed we are. How thankful we are. And you can witness outside your house, up and down the streets, wherever you go, and you don't have to worry in this nation at the present time about the government coming and arresting you, or just generally. That's true. Maybe it's not so true around Planned Parenthood and some of those places, but we are basically free to witness, are we not, in this country yet? So we thank the Lord for that. How thankful are you? How thankful am I for living in this country? Verse 19. Then he took the captain of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then they set him on the throne of the kings. Notice that's plural. That's the throne that the king sat on. Would have been the throne probably that David sat on. I don't know if that's Solomon's throne or not, but the throne the king sat on, what his dad would have sat on. So this little 7-year-old boy now is sitting on the throne. So verse 20, so all the people of the land rejoiced. Oh, they're happy to have a man in the line of David back again, not this wicked Athaliah over them. They rejoiced, and the city was quiet. You notice how when there is wickedness, it's always turmoil, always chaos. And when any times there's really true peace, it's always because of the Lord's presence. The people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. The Bible tells us that the might of any nation depends upon its righteousness. Verse 21, Jehoash. Or Joash was 7 years old when he became king. He reigns in Judah as the youngest king, but he's been under and will be under, continually under the influence of Jehoiada the priest. And here is where David's throne is being reestablished. Proverbs 10, verse 10, chapter 11 reads, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perishes, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation." So we can relate to that. When we have a righteous government, we rejoice. When we have wicked, there is sadness. When the wicked perish, there is jubilation. So that brings us to the end of chapter 11, and look at the three or four things we talked about tonight. Knowing that the word of God is true, absolutely be convicted of that. Nothing that falls to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke. It will all happen as he said it would, and some of it has already happened as he said it would. Know for sure the word of the Lord is the truth. And then regarding bragging, pride, do I ever try to show off my zeal for the Lord as being something that I'm proud of? Trying to make myself look better than I am, trying out of pride to show off, pretending my zeal is for the Lord when actually it's trying to make myself look good and maybe covering up the fact that I'm not walking, I'm not obedient to the law of the Lord of God of Israel with all my heart as I should be. So I pray that I'm not guilty of that, showing my zeal for the Lord falsely. In fact, I don't want to have to ever show my zeal for the Lord. He'll show it for me if it needs to be shown. Third point, how rock solid is my faith in the absolute trustworthiness of God? We just talked about that. It is the truth. God cannot change his word, break a promise, or tell a lie. And may I never doubt this. And how truly thankful am I for the opportunity of having the Bible, the complete word of God, in my possession, of being able to join with the body of Christ and freely worship God out of spirit and in truth. How blessed am I? How blessed are we? Just thankful how we are to be able to do that. And then just remembering back a day ago, while what rejoicing and jubilation we have in the words, he is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So still basking in that fact, still basking in the understanding what he has done for us. And I want to just join this old hymn all the way back to 1739. This is even before the founding of this nation a little bit. Almost 300 years ago, 290 or 285, so to speak. Charles Wesley wrote this, Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joy and triumphs high, Alleluia. Sing ye, heavens and earth reply. So, Hallelujah. So, let's sing this together if we might. And Father, how we thank you. Just one day ago, we were celebrating that day. That day which came 1994 years ago, about 2,000 years ago. So we look back to it. But Lord, it lasts forever. The eternal God making us in your image, promising us eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God to salvation for those who believe. So we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to be that witness to that dark and dying world. Be with each one here tonight, Lord. May your favor fall upon them, and may we praise and honor you each day as long as you have us here. In Jesus' name, amen.